active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit and of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so we ask you to help us this morning, Lord. Pierce through our hearts. Transform us by your word that you've given to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. My friend said to me, I want to figure God out. He said, I want to fully figure God out. I want to study him. I want to know who exactly is this God who makes a claim that I ought to believe in him. I want to have evidence before I believe on who this God is. I want to use my knowledge, my scientific knowledge, my wisdom, everything that I have. I want to be able to capture this God, get to know him, and then maybe I will believe in him. My two thoughts were, one, that sounds like a man-made God. If you can fully figure this God out, it means he must be a created being that you can actually do investigation and experimentation so that you may really know that this God is truly real, and then maybe I will believe in him. The second thought I had was, boy, that sounds like a problem. Because the God of the Bible that I know says that he descends upon us and reveals himself to us so that we may know him. Uh-oh. We don't choose to know him. He has to come to us so that we may have a knowledge of him. C.S. Lewis once said, speaking of the Trinity, he said these words, quote, there are no personalities anywhere else. Until you have given up yourself to him, you will not have a real life or real self. He says, give up yourself and you will find your true self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death. Death of your own ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. You know, it is so easy for us to make room for everything else and forget to make room for Jesus in our lives. It is so easy to be caught up in the study of God, if you will, in the theories and methods and the knowledge and the wisdom of this world that tells us this is who God is. And we can study that God as the Jewish leaders were doing over here. They knew the scriptures. They knew the Old Testament really well. And they were challenging Jesus. Yet what they miss in these verses that we just read is they completely missed the God they claimed to believe in. And it is so easy for us to do the same. So this morning, as we were talking about making room for Jesus, I want us to do two things. And we're going to make room for two things, which is what I think it means for us to make room for Jesus. One thing that we need to understand is making room for Jesus means making room for the mystery. Making room for the mystery in this life. And the second thing is making room for the truth. So let's investigate. What does it mean to make room mystery? Do we need mystery in our life? Yes, we do. Why was Jesus claimed to be equal with the Father, which is the claim that Jesus is making here, such an atrocious thing for him to say? That he just simply drove the Jews to the edge, upset. How could you make that claim that you and the Father are equal? He is basically saying, I can do nothing. I cannot do anything on my own accord, so to speak. But only what he sees, what I see, Jesus is saying, what I see the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Jesus is here making a claim that he can do nothing by himself. He's claiming equality with God the Father. Not in the sense that he's saying that he's a second rival, so to speak, that God is one big God and then there's Jesus who is a rival to his deity. But rather, equality that is expressed as a unity, so to speak. So the father or the son is utterly submitted to the father, and everything that he has told him what to do, he obeys. And we know from the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we know who the father is and what he does. The father is the one who initiates salvation for us. The father is the one who sends. The father is the one who commands. He's the one who commissions and grants. And what does the father do? What does the son do? The son responds. He responds by obeying everything that the Father has given to him. He's doing the Father's will. He says in the New Testament that he came to do the Father's will, to accomplish his will. And then he receives authority from the Father. You know, I think it's amazing that Jesus is actually speaking about this unity of their work and action. And I think what he's trying to communicate to us is this. That one who is able to do everything perfectly, everything that the Father sends him to do, must also be as great as the Father and as divine as the Father. Otherwise, he couldn't accomplish perfectly everything the Father wants him to do. You get that complexity there? And then in verse 20, he said, we're told the Father loves the Son. It's actually amazing that the language that is used there of the Father's love to the Son, we would expect to be the high and mighty and awesome language of agape. It's actually phileo language, which is friendship between human beings. A relationship that we can all understand, a relationship that we can actually see and realize. You know, some commentators will argue that, you know, Jesus is basically talking about him learning from his earthly father, becoming a carpenter, Joseph, and all of that, but really not true. This is the love of God the Father to his Son, Jesus Christ. And though Jesus has the power, though Jesus has the authority to act on his own, to do things on his own because he is perfectly and holy God, he chooses not to. Why? Because of the relationship that exists between him and the Father. In essence, the people that are seeing Jesus and opposing him, the teachers of the law, what they're failing to see is they're actually looking at the image of the Father himself. And so they're claiming to love God or to be loved by God, and yet Jesus stands before their very faces, before their very eyes, and they don't realize that they're actually looking at the smile, at the heart of God himself. What an unfathomable mystery, right? This equality of the Father and the Son. That God is one, yet he exists as three persons that are all both God, equal in power and glory. Hard to explain, as one theologian said, but enough for us to believe and rest upon them. So we now realize that the revelation of God is finally grounded, not just in the love of God for the world, John 3:16, for God so loved that he gave his only son, right? Which moves the Father to impart himself. God sends his own son to bear the sins of the world, but also in the eternal love of the Father for the Son. A love which moves the Father to basically reveal his deeds, his actions, his heart to his son. It's not just about God loving us sinners so much that he would send his only son. But the fact that the Father loves his son so much that he would reveal his will, that he would reveal all his deeds to him. Standing on holy ground here, aren't we? Imagining and talking about this marvelous deal, this intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. In the history of redemption, and they come together as the Son is revealing the Father's will, as the Son comes to reveal who God the Father truly is, his nature, his character, his being, his whole essence. That's exactly what Jesus is doing, revealing all of these things to his people. And yet the people that are watching and opposing Jesus completely miss it. They're more concerned about asking the question, why or how could you claim equality with God? And yet Jesus is saying, I am God. Why is this important? Why is this important for us to know, to believe, to acknowledge this great mystery that the Son shares equality with the Father? You know, I don't know if you've heard this argument, but it's a real argument. There are people who make the claim that they cannot believe in a God who is the Father, who sends his Son. If God was so loving to the world, why did he not himself come into the world and die instead of sending his own Son, Jesus Christ, down the cross? What's the flaw there? God himself came. They refuse to see that God the Father is a sharer in Jesus' sacrifice, in his pain, in his love for us. It is two hearts beating as one. Can we just think that for 1 second? Because in our minds we tend to separate, right? We tend to separate who God the Father is and who the Son is and who the Holy Spirit is. Fail to see that he is one God, yes, distinct three persons, but one God, acting in unity to redeem us. Now, you tell me if you can explain what that looks like. Because I can't. Jesus is God, that he's the King of kings and Lord of lords, that he's the supreme one in all of our life. And because he makes this magnificent, this amazing, unfathomable, incomprehensible claim, it means that he confronts us in the way we live. It demands a response. This magnificent, amazing God who exists as the triune God confronts us to respond to him. And the question becomes, how are we going to live our lives? The question becomes, are we going to bow down to his lordship, submit to his sovereign will, or are we going to deny this reality? And yes, looking into this mystery is a hard thing for us. We're treading, as I mentioned, on holy ground. Yet we must be filled with joy as God's people and conviction that only God himself could have written these words that we read this morning. God manifest in the flesh, as Paul would put it. No one else. Jesus continues here. So he shows his divinity, which is hard for us to wrap our minds around. But he continues to make more bold claims as if he hasn't upset the people as much. He says he has the power to give life. Verse 21. Now again, these guys know their scripture. They know their Old Testament. Who is the giver of life? They know. God alone can give life. And here's Jesus making the claim, I can give life as I wish. He says, a time is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Verse 25. What a mystery. Again, what a miracle that Jesus gives life, that we were once dead in our sins and somehow, something that we cannot explain, something that we cannot fathom in our minds, by the outworking of the Spirit, we were dead one day, 1 second, and another second, we were alive. How did that happen? One time, we were following the desires of our hearts. We were seeking everything that our flesh tells us to follow. One day, we were lost in our sin. We did not even recognize who we were. And one moment, our eyes were open, and boom, we were following Jesus. And we have no idea what happened. We were dead one time, and now we are alive in Jesus Christ. It is both a mystery and a simple process. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 10? It's about hearing and believing. Simple, right? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Simple, right? For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Simple, right? But you explain regeneration to me. It's a mystery. It's a mystery how a dead corpse can just come to life, and just like that, we are alive. It's a mystery to me that I no longer live for myself, but live for Christ. It's a mystery to me that I don't live in my sin, that I don't live pursuing the things that I want to pursue. Of course, I want to pursue those things, but every time I try to do, I find myself being told by my conscience, by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, this is the way to go. It's a mystery to me. Life is in hands, his in his hands alone. You know, the truth of the matter is, we cannot give life. We cannot restore life. When one person is dead, they're dead. There's nothing you can do to bring them to life. Absolutely nothing. And in Jesus' hands, a dead body and one that is alive are the same in his dominion because he has power. And I think this is just a wonderful reminder for us that once we are in Christ, this life that we have in him, this life, this eternal life that we have in him is ours forever. Yes, we waver. Yes, we stumble once in a while, but we have been changed forever. We will never be the same again. Our views about life has completely changed. We no longer live for ourselves, but living for Jesus. You know, we can go on talking about spiritual death and what Jesus is really alluding to here. And what does it look like for us to have this spiritual life? And there's so much that we can talk about. But I'm just going to mention this. You know, it is true that we've been raised into life in Christ Jesus, that we're truly alive in him. And that's our Christian life. That's our identity now. But we need to always be reminded that the Christian life is not a static life. You are not just raised from dead into life and, okay, now I'm living. So here we are. We stand and wait for Jesus to come back and take us to heaven. The Christian life is not a static life. It's not a dead life. It's a life that keeps on growing. It's a life that keeps on maturing in Christ. Otherwise, we're going to find ourselves dying slowly. You know what I mean? Our life is a life of repentance. It's coming before the Lord every day and being sensitive to our sins and fighting sin every single day. Otherwise, we're going to find ourselves in a complacent place and in a really dark place, dying spiritually. Again, what a privilege it is for us to be followers of Christ, right? I think Jesus is reminding us here, speaking of those who truly, truly, I say to you in verse 24, he says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. There's no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. That we get to enjoy the rights and privileges of what it means to be children of God. That our sins have been taken away as far as the east is from the west. He has taken our sin away. That Jesus has fully satisfied the Father's demands on our behalf. And so for us to look forward to that final day, we look forward to it with joy. Not with trepidation. Not with fear. But with conviction, with joy. And I mean, even being reminded of our life right now, you know, death beckons, right? We know that we're going to die, but we know that death for us is not the end, right? Death is just beginning of awesome stuff, of being with Jesus. And then Jesus shows us in verses 27 through 28 that he's divine. He also has authority. He alone can bring the dead to life, but he also says he is the only judge. The Father has actually given him the authority to be the judge of all mankind. Before him, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. You know, we tend to think that we can judge, right? You ever attempted judging other people? I do that all the time. And yet, we can never judge perfectly because sin just messes our judgment, our arrogance, our prejudices. Our self-interest, our self-righteousness, all of those things affect how we can judge others. Yet Jesus is perfect. He's a perfect judge. He has no self-interest, so to speak. So what difference does it make? What difference does it make if Jesus claims his divinity, Jesus claims this power that he has, and Jesus claims this authority that he has? What difference does it make for us in life? If Jesus is truly the Son of God, if he's truly the one who holds the keys to life and death, if he truly is the one we will all stand before on Judgment Day, then I make the claim that it makes the difference, all the difference in the world. The question is, are we willing to live like it? Do we live as if Jesus is truly divine, equal with God? As if Jesus truly has the power and the authority in our lives. J.C. Ryle once said, "For the hand that was nailed to the cross is almighty. He is mighty to save," as we sang this morning. And that's really the truth for us, right? I mean, Jesus confronting us with this reality of who he is, we must respond. And the question is, if this is the Lord of Lords, if this is the one who holds the key to life and death, if he is the one who controls all things, if he is the one who's been given the power by God the Father in all of things, then we must respond to him. Either we will reject him, or we will make room in our lives for him to reign and rule in our lives. Again, C.S. Lewis said, "In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would simply imply what I can only regard as silliness and conceit unrivaled by any character in history. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God." We must make room for the mystery. We must make room for the truth. In verse 30, Jesus continues with the same thought, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own, but the will of him who sent me." He continues verse 31, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." So he has read the Old Testament. He understands what they called the Mishnah, which made the claim that none may be believed when he testifies by himself or of himself. There must be two witnesses, or else your witness is not true. Jesus is not saying, or does not mean, that if he says anything about himself, it must be false, but that if the burden of evidence to support the tremendous claims he's been making exclusively depends on his own self-attestation, his witness must be false. What is true, however, he says, beginning to show his witnesses that bear witness of him, he says, "John was sent. He bore witness about me. He bore witness about the truth. His witness was insufficient because it was human witness, obviously. Yet Jesus is still pointing to John the Baptist, who came preaching repentance and faith, and basically showing the people that are opposing to him, you believed in him for a little while. You saw his shining light, so to speak. And then Jesus offers this glowing tribute, if you will, to John the Baptist. He says he was a lamp which burns and shines. We also know what a lamp does, right? A lamp does not light itself. It has to be lit. And he says, John preached repentance. John, as we've been looking through this study of the book of John, has always been pointing to Jesus. He wants to decrease so that Jesus may increase. And John is not bothered by pointing to himself. He only wants to point people to Christ. You know, as I was thinking about John's witness and how Jesus is bringing this out, I couldn't help but think about how we view the preaching of God's word and how we witness. I mean, how often people mock and reject the preaching of God's word, right? And one of the claims I often hear when people talk about preachers is hypocrisy, right? They say, "Well, but they're out doing all these things, and they accept money, and some of them fall. Some of them do wrong things. They lie and all these things." And I'm reminded that the work of every preacher, in fact, the work of every believer, is to point others to Jesus Christ, not to ourselves. As the old saying goes, right, when we preach the gospel, when we share our faith, when we bear witness of who Jesus is, what are we doing? We are simply beggars that are pointing other beggars where to find the bread. That's exactly what we're doing. And so when people accuse us and saying, "Well, but you fall, but you sin," and you tell them, "Exactly, I do. But there's a difference. I am experiencing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. I'm submitting my life to Jesus. I'm confessing and going to Him. Where are you going? There's also another part. So Jesus points to the people here that they listened to John the Baptist for a little bit. He actually says that. For a little bit, you enjoyed His shining light, right? What does that remind us in terms of listening and hearing God's word? How often do we hear God's word for as long as God's word is saying the things that we want to hear? The moment we hear God's word prick our ears and convict us of our sins, oh, I can't believe that. That can't be true. That's exactly what they did. The moment that John the Baptist began to point them to the truth of the gospel and what they were supposed to be believing, I'm out of here. But if He tickled their ears and said exactly what they wanted to hear, well, we can stay for that. Friends, we got to be careful when we hear God's word. I think sometimes I would argue most of the times when people debate and question preachers when they're preaching God's word, most often than not, it is our heart that has the issue. It is because I don't want to hear that. Because I know where I've been. And then Jesus says there's a far greater witness than John the Baptist. He says, you've already experienced the things that I came doing, all my works, the things that the Father sent me to come and accomplish. They bear witness, the miracles. I mean, can you think about it? They've just been confronted with Jesus healing a lame man that had been lame for 38 years. Hello? If I'm able to do all these marvelous, amazing things, come on now. You don't believe I am who I say I am? And the works that Jesus has come to is really His entire mission, right? His miracles, His death, His resurrection, every redemptive work that Jesus came to do, every healing, every renewal, every freedom that He provided, every lifting up, every comforting, every guiding that Jesus provided for people. All of those things were the works of the Father sent Him to do so that the world may know that He truly was the Son of God. And the question continues to be, why wouldn't the Jews believe Him? Why wouldn't they believe Him? Why was it so hard? Do you know why? What does believing require? Mark said it. It requires faith. Faith is a gift of God. You know, we're so often blinded from seeing God working in our life. It is so easy for us to look upon these people that are opposing Jesus and think, well, what was wrong with you guys? He was right there. You couldn't see Him, that this was really the Messiah. This was Jesus. And yet how many times do we ask for a sign from God? How many times do we ask for a miracle from God? And when they happen, we're still left the same way we were. You know, someone once said that the chief seat of unbelief is not the mind. It's the heart. See, by refusing to believe in Him, they show that they don't believe in the Father that they claim to believe. Because you can't make a claim that you believe in God and He's right there staring at your face, talking to you, and you say you can't believe in Him. We're so quick to, in our lives, shift blame, right? Give excuses as to why we don't believe. If you share faith with people, you will hear all kinds of reasons why people do not want to believe. They'll give you theological reasons, ontological reasons, scientific reasons. You name it. They will go through the list and telling you, but what about this? What about the contradiction in whatever book they think there is a contradiction? But you know, the truth is, as it was back in the day, unbelief does not arise from want of evidence. It really doesn't. Unbelief rises from want of will to believe. unless the Spirit of God fills someone with life and breathes into them, they are dead. They can't see it. They can't feel it. They have no will. They have no desire to follow Jesus. The truth is, he has to come and breathe life into them. Then finally, John points to my favorite, verse 39, the witness of Scripture. He basically tells them, you're doing such an awesome job. You're digging into the Old Testament. You're digging into Scripture. You're reading it and you're finding, or you think you're finding eternal life there, but you fail to see Jesus in it. That the unseen God has spoken and disclosed himself in the written Scriptures. Jesus concedes and he says, well, yeah, true. You're diligently studying the Scriptures, the sacred writings, but your study is unfruitful. You know why? Because you're looking to the Scriptures to give you life instead of looking to Scriptures to point you to the one that gives you eternal life. This book cannot save you. This book points you to the one who is going to save you. You can hold it as sacredly as you want. You can do anything that you want to do it, but it ain't going to save you. If you don't find Jesus. Jesus is not talking about hearing, just hearing and listening to his word, but he means obeying. He means submitting to what the word says. It means trusting and believing that the word of God is true. Isn't it quite a challenge that Jesus challenges them by pointing them to the Old Testament and says, if you don't see me there, how will you believe? Now, what a great challenge to us in this side of heaven that we don't only just have the Old Testament, but the New Testament. We have no excuse. We have no excuse on this side of heaven not to see this Messiah. Hebrews 4:12, as I prayed this morning in my prayer, that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's true. Again, the question we want to ask is, how come some people never experience the transforming power of the Word of God? Do you ever wonder that? If that is God's Word that is living and active and does all these amazing things and pierces through people's hearts and it's pierced your own heart, and you wonder, why doesn't it seem to work on someone else's heart? You know, again, as I said, the truth is the Spirit has to come and do some work there, but there also are the things that do happen in our lives, right? And sometimes we may have a wrong approach to Scripture. Memorizing Scripture, thinking that will save us. Again, the Jewish leaders were here studying ink and paper, but they never went beyond it. And sometimes we can do that. We can be great Bible students and fail to make room for Jesus. It's like someone studying a window instead of looking through the window to see the realities of the gospel that lays out there. You know, we immerse ourselves in Scripture. And when we come to God's Word, we don't try to force our self-interest. When we come to God's Word, we're not trying to find arguments to support our theological and political positions. So I'm libertarian or independent. So I'm going to search the Scriptures to see what proves that my position is true. I'm Credo Baptist or Pado Baptist or whatever it is. So I'm going to search the Scriptures to see if it's true or not. Not that I may find the truth of God. We must let God's Word speak to us. We must let the Holy Spirit illumine His Word We must let God's word speak to us so that we may humbly submit to it. And in the scriptures, we find Jesus. We commune with him. We meet with him. But notice the irony here that Jesus reminds them that he doesn't come seeking praise from men. But what are they seeking? They seek glory from one another. And he says, if anyone comes, you're going to believe them, just like that. But I come in my Father's name, not in my name or any other's name, in my Father's name, the Father that you claim to believe. And yet you reject me. Why? Because their religion was a religion that was based on merit. It was a religion that couldn't make room for Jesus. Friends, you know, we can be caught up in our own religion that cannot make room for Jesus. Our traditions, our methods, our theories, our theological traditions, you name it. We can make room for those things and fail to make room for Jesus. And Jesus finally tells them that he's not the one who's going to come accusing them. Who's going to do it? The man they put all of their hope in, Moses. You know, some of them believed that Moses was actually interceding for them in heaven. He says, if you don't believe Moses' words, how are you going to believe in me? Suppose you were to get a ticket to fly to Dubai and stand on the amazing, magnificent, tallest building that stands at 2,772 feet tall, the Burj Khalifa. Suppose you were to stand there and you were able to see the whole of Dubai and just the whole Mediterranean, and you're just standing there overwhelmed and just thinking, how magnificent is this place? And I can see almost from horizon to horizon, and just the sky, just everything. You are standing on the tallest point, the tallest building on the face of the earth, soaking it in, enjoying the beauty. And here's your friend. Let's call your friend Steve. I'll just pick on Steve for the sake of Steve. And he comes in and he says, oh, wow, this is amazing. And he looks at the window and then he starts touching the window and he goes like, oh, man, this window is so marvelous. It's amazing. Look at this. Look at the glass. Let me see. Is it hard enough? Is this real glass? You would look at him and think, there must be something completely wrong with you. You do not recognize where you're standing right now. All you're doing is looking at the window and trying to determine whether the window is made of glass or what. And here is a place that you can see the beauty of where you are, the magnificence of where you are, the awesomeness of where you're standing. Friends, do you know where you stand this morning? Do you know what has captivated your heart, what must be capturing your heart? It is God's word. It is the mystery of who Jesus is, the mystery of his word, of his truth. Instead of looking at the window and enjoying what the window has, what it's made of, we ought to be looking through the window to see the realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have been set free. You have been raised from life and from death into life. You are alive in Christ Jesus. That is what needs to captivate your heart. You need to make room for this Jesus. Because he is awesome. Because he is beautiful. Because he is incomprehensible. Please don't miss it by looking at the window. Look through it. Oh, Jesus, we do thank you this morning for your word that you give to us. And it is so easy for us to be caught up in our prideful things, in our theories and our traditions, our theologies, and everything else that clamors for our attention, and completely miss to make room for you. Allow us to welcome you into our hearts, whatever that looks like for each one of us. Allow us to enjoy soaking up the joy that it is to know you as you have revealed yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. Through the mystery, through those things that have been made so clear for us to understand, through the difficulties of life, through the trials of life, confront us with yourself and allow us to respond. To respond to you by submitting ourselves fully to you every day and all day. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.